Our Bible reading tonight is in 1 Samuel chapter 23. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called upon his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." And David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." Saul replied, "The Lord bless your concern for me. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search. And when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture him. A message came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Well, may God really help us as we study his word.
Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. The title of that psalm says this: for the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? Have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That is what David does in this psalm. He says, arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Have you ever felt something of that anguish? That feeling that those with no regard for God are opposed to you, are opposed to other Christians you know? I know some people here will have seen in the news this week the candidate for leadership of the Scottish National Party, Kate Forbes, being, in the words of one commentator, crucified by the press for her Christian views. Maybe like me, you found yourself rooting for a Scottish nationalist for the very first time. I won't ask that of the Scots amongst us. It is hard being in a world where there is persecution. Whether we count that as persecution or not, there are places in the world where you fear for your life if you follow the Lord Jesus. It is hard living in a world where people, in the words of David from this psalm, people have no regard for God. And it is hard when actually it is our very selves that will so often betray us. And we are let down by the fact that we give in yet again to those things that beset us, the sins that so easily entangle us, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Let's see what these words from Samuel might have to help us with. But first, just setting the context out again, we are in the midst of this narrative contrast between Saul, on the one hand, the king of Israel, but who is on his way out and down, and David, who is not yet king, but has been anointed by God. We saw last week the idea that you've got the Christ, the anointed one, and the Antichrist, the one who is opposed to him. And in fact, last week we saw Saul doing something very, if you like, Antichrist-like, as he massacres a town of priests, the town of Nob, in chapter 22. And so at the start of today's passage, 1 Samuel 23, we have David doing the exact opposite. Where Saul went to an innocent town and destroyed them, David is here rescuing another town from God's enemies, the Philistines. In other words, despite the fact that he's not yet king, he is still doing the king's job for him, protecting God's people. So verse 1, David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? Immediately we have that contrast again, because Saul is no longer inquiring of the Lord what he should do. David has direct guidance from God. The Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men, little more reticent. Here in Judah, we are afraid. In other words, where we are at the moment, in our own home country, we're afraid here because Saul is after us. How much more if we go to Keilah, where the Philistines are, on the kind of border of the territory, as I understand it. And so David goes back again, double checks with God. Once again, David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. David has direct guidance from God, but then he also has divine protection. His men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. That is what the king was supposed to be doing. And this anointed one of God has that divine guidance and protection promised to God's king. And so he is successful. I'll come back to verse 6 in a second. But what is Saul's response? Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And rather than, and this may seem obvious now that we're getting to know Saul's character a bit, but rather than saying, oh, look, David's done me a favor. He's defended one of these border towns from the Philistines. Brilliant. Good for him. No. God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. No concern for the actual people in the town. He's just concerned about capturing David. And so Saul calls up all his forces for battle. All his forces to catch one man and a ragtag bag of followers, thousands against a couple of hundred. Saul is obsessed. This is massive overkill, but he's got this tunnel vision. Verse 7 says, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. And then verse 9, when David learned that Saul was plotting against him. You've got the picture here of two enemy camps and they've each got their scouts going out. Because they seem to be able to keep track of something of what the other is doing. But only David has the Lord. David can go to God and ask him what to do. Saul has just got his scouts, and as we'll see in a bit, they're not totally effective. But David has the Lord. Verse 9. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. And you think, what's an ephod? We came across this in our morning series in Exodus. The ephod was part of the garment of the priests. And in the ephod, as I understand it, there were something called the Urim and the Thummim, which we still don't actually know exactly what they are all these years later. But they seem to be some kind of means of making decisions or discerning the Lord's will. And so David calls to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod, because he wants the Lord's will. He wants to know what the Lord would have him do. So he asks, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. When you've just been liberated from your enemy, most people would tend to be thankful for the liberators who come in. At least that's what we might think. But here you have a very strange situation. Keilah, the Lord says, are going to hand David over. Now, before we get too critical, think of what has just happened to the priests in Nob. Despite the fact that the priest Ahimelech had unwittingly aided a fugitive in David in the previous passage. In other words, Ahimelech didn't know that he was doing anything that Saul wouldn't have wanted. Even though he thought he was serving Saul, Saul still killed him and his entire town. how much more do we think Saul would respond to the people of Keilah, who are willingly protecting David, potentially? And so, actually, the fact that they're prepared to give him up is probably less duplicitousness and more just self-preservation. They know what Saul is like by now. But regardless of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, or whatever their motivation is, just imagine how David is feeling. Having just driven out God's enemies from this town, now having to flee again from Saul, finding no protection there, wherever he seems to go, Saul is on his tail, and he doesn't seem to be able to even take a night's rest behind locked doors. What must he be feeling? So David and his men, verse 13, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. And when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. And David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Why do we have some of the detail in these stories in the Old Testament? There's often a question we ask. There's a couple of things going on here, I think. As we move from God's rejection of Saul to the installation of David as king, in the later chapters of the book of Samuel as a whole, what we have is God forming, if you like, a little kingdom within a kingdom under David. So, last week in... I've lost it. But somewhere last week, we heard that David had 400 men with him. Now we hear there's 600. David's following is growing. And also, verse 6, now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David. This little nation within a nation, kingdom within a kingdom, if you like, now has a priest. What seems to be happening here is God is building a remnant, a kind of new kingdom within the bigger nation. We've got this little kingdom, if you like, with David and a slowly growing number of followers. And now they've got a priest to kind of match up to the big nation that had a tribe of priests. There's this creation of a remnant, one with a priest, with a people, and with divine protection. Verse 14, day after day, Saul searches, but cannot find him. We'll see why that kind of growing kingdom is important towards the end. But next, let's just move on to verse 19 and to our second incident. If in this first incident we had a town that didn't really know David, who were out to protect themselves probably, here we have some people who did know David, people of his own tribe. The Ziphites were from Judah, David's own tribe, and yet they voluntarily betray him to the king. So if Keilah was one thing, this is something worse. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands. And look at Saul's response. The Lord bless you for your concern for me. False piety. But he's shown up. Saul doesn't really trust in God. He's not really calling for the Lord's blessing. He's reliant on these Ziphites for information about David's whereabouts. Go and get more information, he says, verse 22. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. He is reliant on his scouts, as we saw before. He doesn't have the Lord's ear anymore. He has been rejected. He's reliant on the Ziphites. They tell me he is very crafty, says Saul at the end of verse 22. As if Saul doesn't know David, having basically adopted him in previous chapters, having lived with him as part of his household. Saul has so distanced himself now that he's almost pretending to have never known this David. Find out all about the hiding places he uses. Come back to me with definite information, then I will go with you. And they must have done that, because then they set out. And Saul sets out. He goes into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. And now you have this thing which... I was trying to think of a film that you get this sort of idea, but you're constantly... Imagine a film where you're constantly cutting between two parties, and one is trying to catch up with the other, and the other is trying to run away, and there's this big rock in between, this big mountain, and you're wondering, are they going to... You know, is the person going to escape? Are the attackers going to catch up with them? It's really tense. You imagine the kind of big swelling music. And here we've probably got a pincer movement, actually Saul moving his forces both sides round this mountain to kind of trap David in the middle. Now remember David's men from the start. Verse 3, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah, they said. Now imagine what they're feeling like, being chased by, remember, Saul's whole army. Petrified. What of David? How's David feeling now? Fleeing from Keilah, nowhere to rest his head. How is he feeling? It's not just his men who are afraid. Remember that psalm, that cry of David's. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help, David says. The Lord is the one who sustains me. In the midst of the pressure, as Saul's forces do that pincer movement, trying to trap David, in that moment, David is able to cry out, surely God is my help. And as they are closing in, a messenger, verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. And then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. Saul has to break off. There's an attack at the rear. They have to turn around. They have to go back in order to fend off the Philistines behind them. David is safe. Psalm 54 verse 7, you have delivered me, David writes, from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. God is protecting this king and his kingdom within a kingdom. But how is David able to keep such a perspective? What helps us when we face we feel those threats outside, or even the turmoil within our own potential to be, if you like the Ziphites, betraying our very selves as we give in again to the sin that lurks? Well, we get something of a picture in the little bit of the passage we've skipped out. And one of the reasons for skipping it out is it's kind of almost like an interlude inserted into the narrative. It doesn't necessarily flow entirely chronologically. But we have here a wonderful picture of the encouragement of brothers and sisters in the Lord that we were referring to at the start of this meeting. Verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh. Just stop there for a second. Jonathan is able to find David. Jonathan, without all of the scouts, Jonathan just by himself, Jonathan, is able to find David. Is there some kind of supernatural protection implicit here where even one person is able to find David, but Saul just can't, however hard he tries? Is there some kind of supernatural work of God in clouding Saul's up? We don't know. But anyway, Jonathan can find him. And what does he do? He helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Jonathan comes and helps David to find strength in God. How does he do that? He says, "Don't be afraid because of God's promises." He says, "My father Saul won't lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel as God has promised." He's pointing David to that certainty outside of his situation that God has said it will happen, and so it will happen. David's able to look outside of the terrible situation that he finds himself in, being attacked by the entire army of Israel, because actually he's able to lift his eyes and see, well, God has promised that I will get through this. And how is he able to do that? Well, one reason, because Jonathan helped him to see that. Jonathan says, "Don't be afraid, you shall be king." Now, confidence in God's promises doesn't mean that our circumstances are without pain. Because what's the next thing he says? "I will be second to you." Jonathan says, "I know that you're going to be king, and I'm going to be the vice regent, the viceroy, the whatever you want to call the second in command in the kingdom. That's who I'm going to be." Except he's not. Because this is actually the last time that David and Jonathan will see each other. Jonathan later dies in battle before David is made king. Looking outside of the situation to see the certainty of God's promises doesn't mean that the circumstances we find ourselves in are any less difficult or hard or painful. But Jonathan still points outside of that situation, pointing away even from himself to the promises of God. And that's one reason why we need each other. In the midst of life's difficulties, in the midst of our own just feeling the way that we can't even defeat our own desires. We just seem to be trapped. In the midst of all of that, especially when people reject us, think of David being kicked out of Keilah or his own tribe's people betraying him, or just think this week of the way that Kate Forbes' colleagues, as soon as they heard that she really believed what Christians believe, started to abandon her. In the midst of all of that, we can point each other outside of that situation to our Lord Jesus, knowing that he went through the darkness. He experienced all of that and more, and now is drawing alongside us in it. Jonathan came to David in his hour of need and pointed him to God. Well, we can do that for each other, knowing that actually we have one better than Jonathan with us. We have the Lord Jesus himself with us. And what specifically does this passage show us that we can be encouraged by and point each other to in the midst of what seems to be, in some places, God's purposes being thwarted, the church under attack, Christians being killed. What do we need to see? Well, in this passage, what we see is God is building his kingdom through a persecuted remnant, a kingdom within a kingdom, if you like. He's starting small. He's starting with David, and then with David and 400 men, and then David with 600 men and a priest. He is slowly building this kingdom, and as Samuel goes on, we will eventually see David come into Jerusalem and unite all of the tribes as the victorious king. We see it again in the Gospels with Jesus, as Jesus starts with 12 disciples and spends years with 12 disciples who then start to go out. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, then the disciples go out beyond ethnic Israel and take the good news to the Gentiles, to us. But it starts small, it grows. It's not top-down enforced. It is bottom-up as individuals and people gradually join this remnant, this small group that doesn't look impressive, that often is oppressed and persecuted. But it is through that that ultimately he will bring about the kingdom united under his chosen king, the Messiah. It's what we see. I just happened to get an email this week from the Malawian theologian Harvey Kwiani. He's just started an email newsletter, and he mentioned this week looking at the growth of the church in Africa. He said, in many countries, the growth of the church in Africa was pretty slow. But then in the 1960s, when most African states won their independence from colonial governments, missionaries often said that local Christians weren't ready to lead yet. And the churches, where that were the case, continued very, very small growth. But it was in the 1960s when leadership was passed on to Africans to lead the African church that the explosion of the church began. In other words, the kind of top-down tactic of some of the missionaries, the church wasn't really growing. But as soon as it was bottom-up, as soon as it was Africans talking to Africans, that was when the church exploded. That was when the church really started to grow. That idea that the church grows from the bottom up and not through something really impressive, as the missionaries sometimes might have looked, bringing in, if you like, all of the wealth of Europe. Actually, it was the bottom up evangelism. That was how God chose to work. What about us? Well, we can focus, we can look and remind ourselves and be encouraged of the end. David knew that he was going to be made king. We know that on the last days, there before us will be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We know where history is heading. And if we know where history is heading, even in the midst of the difficulty now, we can persevere. Imagine what a difference it would have made to the courage of those fighting in the Second World War if they knew that Hitler was going to be defeated. They were courageous enough already, but if they knew that Hitler was going to be defeated, how much more would they have fought with confidence that the victory was coming? Well, we know where we're headed. We know where history is headed. We know that the church will be victorious. David knew that it wasn't always going to be 600 people camping in the wilderness. And so he was able to say, surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. We focus on the end. We see where we're going. We focus on our king. Think of those men around David. David's confidence was what sustained them. Well, Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, David included, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus has been through it. He has faced the opposition. He has been killed, even. But through him, the church, though as small as a mustard seed to start, has grown and grown and grown and grown. We focus on our king, just as David's followers would have looked to him. And so we see that God protects, even in the midst of enemies. God builds his church, even in the midst of betrayal. And God will establish his king, the Lord Jesus. As it says in the opening Psalm 2, talking of Jesus. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, saying, I have installed my king. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who come to Jesus on that final day, found in him, not because they've been good, not because they've successfully fought their own demons or held up under persecution, not for any of those reasons, but because of Jesus' own victory, they will stand there taking refuge. And until that day, we can say with confidence, looking at our King and looking towards that final day, surely God is our help. The Lord is the one who sustains us.